For the past 2 weeks, we've looked at Matthew chapter 8 and then the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 9. And today we will make our way to the end of chapter 9. So as a reminder, these two chapters are full of stories that present examples of Jesus' dealings with people. And these examples help us understand Jesus himself, his ministry, his humility, his compassion, his power, and who he came to serve, who he came to save. So, as I've done in the last two Sundays, we won't read the whole thing at once, but as we get to each story, I'll read it and then comment on it. So let's pray. Father, again, we ask you to speak to us through your word, through your spirit. We need your truth in our lives, surely for our sake, but also for yours. So I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 9, then the disciples of John came to Jesus asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom," that is, the disciples of Jesus, "cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." When John's disciples asked, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" it's my opinion that they were inferring that devout, serious-minded Jews fasted, and that Jesus' disciples were not as devout as they could or should be. After all, if they were, they would also fast. So apparently, Jesus' disciples were not observing any fast, which in the mind of devout Jews would make their devoutness, their devotion, suspect. So could it be, is it possible, that these disciples were following Jesus for the excitement and the popularity that it brought them? After all, a lot was happening around Jesus. So in my mind, this is a reasonable question in light of the Jewish religious traditions that apparently John's disciples were keeping, and the devout way both John's disciples and the Pharisees practiced their Judaism. So I want to give you a little background on fasts. The law required one fast a year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16, verse 29. The Jews added four more annual fasts upon the return from captivity, and they did this to commemorate the destruction of the temple and their exile. So that was five annual fasts at some point in history. And to these five, the Jews progressively added 25 more fasts to remind themselves of the troubled times that afflicted Israel over the years, and of course God's subsequent salvation. So now you're up to 30 fasts a year. These 30 fasts were not only part of their religious traditions. We have our traditions, after all. Every group does, every denomination. Protestants, Catholics, however large a group you want to make it, we all have our traditions. So these fasts were not only part of their religious traditions, but keeping them was one of the identifying marks of a serious-minded Jew, such as the Pharisees. My guess is we have our identifying marks. And yet Jesus said that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. They kept the fasts, all 30 of them apparently. And that was an identifying mark of how serious they were about their faith. And yet Jesus said that our righteousness must surpass theirs if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. So apparently fasting is not enough to open heaven's doors. So I want to ask, what about us? I don't know how often you think about this, but do you think like the Pharisees thought? That if you keep certain traditions, I'm not making light of any of these are all important traditions, but does keeping them make you godly? It didn't with the Pharisees. So what are some of our traditions? How about reading our Bible every day, which is really a good thing to do? Praying. We have what we call our quiet time. Maybe you're not at that stage of Christian faith, but you pray for every meal. You wouldn't eat a meal without prayer. Maybe you come to church every Sunday, and if you grew up where I grew up, you would come every Sunday morning. Well, you'd come for Sunday school, you'd come for church, you'd go home and have lunch, and then you'd return for the Sunday evening meeting, and then you'd return on Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, and on Thursday for the youth group meeting. Yes, and if you attended all of those, that was a good sign that you were serious about your faith. Why don't we have Sunday night services, by the way? We do. Why don't we meet twice on Sunday? Well, we decided when Redford was first started that if you all at least put into practice what you heard once a week, that would be marvelous. So why have two teachings a week? Yeah. So what about you? What do you treat as an identifying mark, as the identifying marks of a serious-minded Christian? Does it include godliness in your home? One of the hardest places to be a godly Christian. How about in your mind? Is that an identifying mark? Nobody notices it, but you and God notice it. What about in your words? Do you treat that as an identifying mark? How about your daily activities, including those ones that only God sees? Do you treat that as an identifying mark? What do I do when nobody else is looking? Jesus responded to the question raised by John's disciples by saying, "The attendants of the bridegroom, that is, the disciples of Jesus, cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom, that is, Jesus, is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So why this response? Well, in my opinion, Jesus is making the point that he himself and his teaching and his ways correct. They correct both the Jewish interpretation of the law and the way they practice their religious traditions. To me, this is supported by Jesus' words in John 17:3, and you may not associate that statement with what we're talking about today, but I do. John 17:3, Jesus is quoted as saying, "This is eternal life." What is? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." That's eternal life. Yes, in eternity we will know God and Christ, but What does it mean, this is eternal life? Well, eternal life is not about the devout practices of your religious theology or your traditions. You see, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ paid the debt not just to get us out of hell, but to restore the broken, damaged relationship that we have with God. Why do we have to confess our sins when we sin if it's not to restore the damaged relationship created by our sins? Why do we have forgiveness? The purpose of forgiveness is to bring restoration to a damaged relationship. You see, this is eternal life. This is the purpose of it. This is where it's taking us. This is what it's about. Knowing God and Jesus Christ. So that's one part of the picture. The other part is, Paul adds these words in Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And not just doing the traditions or the outward manifestations, but doing those things which represent serious godliness in every area of our life. I grew up in a church where people wanted to be godly. There was some truly godly people there. But it was very easy in that setting to have the outward manifestations of godliness and not be truly godly in the rest of your life. We had a young man that was in the Sunday school class that I taught. I was teaching junior high at the time, and Barb and I were working with the junior high kids. He wound up in prison. But before he ever got to prison, he was already starting to rebel against his parents and Christianity. Why? His father was seen in the church as a very godly person. Dad worked for Ford Motor Company. He was a strong witness. He would tell stories at the Sunday night service about witnessing to this individual or witnessing to that. He consistently, day after day, read his Bible on his own, and he read it with the family. The family had daily devotions. He did many really good things during the hockey season because dinner would be late. They would sit down for dinner, and then they would watch the first period of hockey, because Dad loved hockey. And then between the first period and the second period, they would have their family devotions. In the summer, when there was no hockey and the kids wanted to go out and play after dinner, they couldn't. They had to stay after dinner and just have the devotions first. Now make sense of that. Well, this young man never could. And he couldn't make sense of the other things that seemed hypocritical to him. Yes. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it serves our purposes, not just when we're applauded, not just when whatever, but all the time, everywhere. Our theology and religious traditions are important. I don't want to imply at all that they're not. They are. What matters more is a healthy, mutually satisfying relationship with God. I say mutually satisfying. What does that mean? That means it's as satisfying for him as it is for us. Yeah, you see. It's not supposed to be just satisfying to us. It should be satisfying to him too. Those of us who are married, we didn't get married to have our spouse be happy all the time and us not happy. We got married for both of us to be happy, did we not? It should be both ways. It should be for both people. It should be for God and us. Jesus continued with two supporting examples. First, patching an older piece of clothing with new unshrunk cloth would eventually tear the older piece as the patch itself began to shrink. Second, putting new wine into used wineskins would eventually burst the already stretched wineskins as the wine ferments. And what happens when it ferments? It gives off gas. And that gas begins to fill in whatever space is left and stretch the wineskins. Well, if it's old wineskins, they've been stretched to the limit and they eventually burst. Both the wineskins and the wine is lost. So why these two examples? Well, you know, great sermons have been preached about them, and I'm not pretending to preach a great sermon about them. But I will give you my opinion. In my opinion, Jesus is reinforcing the truth that the truer, fuller, all-encompassing Christ way, or what we have come to call the Christian way, is different enough from the beliefs, traditions, and practices of the Jews that it cannot be squeezed into the mold or made to fit their religious practices. It just can't be done. Jesus wasn't starting something new or different, really. He was fulfilling what was intended from the beginning. And in fulfilling what was intended from the beginning, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount if you need a refresher in this. In fulfilling what was intended from the beginning, it meant that what he was calling the world to could not fit into something that had already gone as far as it could go. It just couldn't go any further. So to try and fit what Christ was teaching into Judaism would result in the loss of both the old way and the new. And as I just mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount makes this very clear. And I believe the two chapters we're looking at, 8 and 9, adds sufficient support for what I'm just saying. Something new came with Jesus. New in the sense that it was the expanded, the fuller, the more complete perspective of what God had intended from the beginning. And the old could not accommodate it. Verses 18 through 26 from Matthew 9. While he was saying these things to them, so he's still talking to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Now imagine, he's talking, this gentleman rushes in, I'm picturing him rushing in, and he pushes himself to the front, gets right in front of Jesus, bows down. So he knows he's interrupting him, I guess is, he's an adult. He understands what's going on, but something is really important to him. And he said to Jesus, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him. So that kind of ended the conversation, didn't it? And so did his disciples. And while they're headed to this gentleman's house, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, they were there mourning. So it was customary that when somebody died, you'd lay them out in your house, and people in the neighborhood, even professional mourners, would show up, and it would be a very noisy time of wailing and music to recognize the loss of this life. Jesus said, "Leave. Get out of the house. For the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, and I picture it took a few minutes, you know, you got to get all these people out of the house. Jesus entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Now, according to the Old Testament law, physical contact with a woman who is bleeding, you can read about this in Leviticus 15, 19 to 33, and physical contact with a body that is dead, you can read about this in Numbers 19, 11 to 12, would make you religiously unclean. You would have to go through the purification process. And yet, in this story, Jesus willingly has physical contact with a bleeding woman and a corpse. Was Jesus special, or was he free from the constraints of the law? Or was it something else? And I believe it was something else, and I trust you can follow my explanation. In both cases, the woman who was bleeding, the corpse that was dead, the child that was dead. In both cases, Jesus was doing good for someone in need. And that, for me, raises the question, can you really break any of God's laws when you're making an effort to do good, to help or serve someone in need? Can you really break one of his laws? Well, people thought so. Yet according to Jesus' own words, and a more thorough reading of God's word, which we will look at also, the answer is no, you can't. You can't break any of God's laws by doing good. So let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 12, which we'll come to one of these days, in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 7, we read that on a particular Sabbath, the disciples were hungry. And because they were walking through a grain field at that time, they picked grain and ate it. Now, apparently there were some Pharisees who were along with this trip. And the Pharisees saw this, and they pointed out that the disciples were breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. After all, they were picking the grain. That's harvesting. Jesus responded by giving two examples of people breaking the law and yet God approving what they did because they were doing good and serving others. The first example is David, who, when he and his companions were hungry and they had no place to go for food, they went into the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was only to be eaten by the priests. God didn't punish him for that. In fact, Jesus is pointing it out as a good thing. He fed his companions. And the second example are the temple priests who work on the Sabbath themselves. You know, like me. It's okay for me to work on Sundays. Well, in both cases, they were doing something good, and in both cases, they were breaking the law. Then Jesus said in verse 7, "If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned or declared guilty the innocent." Can you break any of God's laws? Really? Can you really break any of his laws by doing good? The answer is no. Another example is just two verses down in that same chapter, Matthew 12, verses 9 through 13. And we read about another Sabbath when Jesus went into a synagogue and saw a man with a withered hand. Some Pharisees asked, really testing him, if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to do work? Jesus responded by asking what they would do if one of their sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath. Well, of course, the obvious answer is they would rescue that sheep. They wouldn't leave it in the pit. So Jesus concluded this discussion by saying that since people are more valuable than sheep, therefore it must be lawful, it must be approved by God to do good on the Sabbath. Now, we can support this conclusion from other scripture as well. And just again, follow along. These are all statements from the Word of God, and I'll give you their location. If love fulfills the law, Romans 13:10, and if treating others in the same way we want to be treated is the essence of the message conveyed by the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12, and if the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14, then, just from those three statements, we can conclude that no law of God is ever to be understood or interpreted or practiced in a way that prevents us from doing good to those around us. So in these two stories, Jesus was doing good by meeting a need. And by the way, these were two immediate needs. And let me explain. In bringing the girl back to life, it was important that he get there quickly. Why? Because in Jewish tradition, you have to bury the person the same day. And, you know, it would have been another Lazarus story. You have to raise the child out of the ground or out of the cave or whatever the child was buried in. So it was imperative that he get there quickly. And as far as the woman, she had been bleeding for 12 years. All right, so just stop and picture her situation. Her need was medical, her need was social, and her need was religious. It was medical in the sense that that kind of bleeding would have a negative effect on her physical health. It was social in that her bleeding would result in some forms of being ostracized. It could have prevented her from being married if this started before a marriageable age. It would certainly prevent her from having a social life. You weren't supposed to touch or be around a woman like that. And it affected her religiously in that she was constantly ceremonially unclean and thus unable to participate in the customary religious practices of Judaism. Her need was great. Jesus was meeting both of them. One final thought. The woman's healing did not come from touching Jesus' garment, by the way, but from her faith. That is, believing that if she touched it, she would be healed. And I only bring that up because in the past, I'm well aware that there have been televangelists or other people that are selling clause or some article that if you send them money, they'll pray over it, send it to you, and God will use that to bring healing to your life or bless you in some way or another. Not that you would ever be taken in by that, but don't. It's not true. It doesn't work. Okay, verses 27 to 31 in chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this. Don't tell anyone." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. It is interesting to note that they called Jesus Son of David. And why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting to me because calling him the Son of David infers that they saw Jesus as the Messiah. It was understood in Israel that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And to call Jesus the Son of David would be like saying, "You must be the Messiah." Now, these are two blind people. By the way, Matthew confirms this perspective in Matthew chapter 1, just verse 1, and I'll only read verse 1, and it kind of leaves you dangling because it needs to go on. But here's what verse 1 says. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So Matthew is saying he's the Messiah, and the very next words are the Son of David. And then the Son of Abraham. And by the way, Matthew goes on to record at least somebody identifying Jesus as the son of David 8 more times in the book of Matthew. I think it's also worth pointing out that the blind men, now hear this, the blind men showed their appreciation for being given sight by doing the very opposite of what Jesus asked them to do. That's a real show of appreciation, isn't it? So he asked them to keep quiet, and they went out and told everybody. He didn't want a crowd around. I don't know what they wanted. They wanted something. But you see, this makes me examine how I show my appreciation for the many times and ways God shows love and care to me. I think one of the very, not sure what the right word is, disturbing, sad, disappointing thoughts that I have on occasion is that God has treated me so well, and yet the reality is I've treated him badly. Not all the time. But isn't once more than enough? I mean, he has treated me so well. And I think of the times that I've treated him badly. That's not appreciation. Verses 32 to 34 in chapter 9. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." That's a real different response to Jesus healing the mute, demon-possessed man. You see, the crowds were amazed, and the Pharisees were upset. And this prompts me to wonder, why did the Pharisees want to turn the crowd against Jesus? Why would they say such disparaging, derogatory things about Jesus? Well, we'll get to that in another chapter. But until then, this story can remind us how easily those who appear to be the most spiritual among us can turn what ought to be service to God into spiritual competition with other Christian workers. And that happens even in their own church. As part of CCS, we were involved in several settings, and sadly, this is a common story within at least our country. I assume in every other country, it's probably common as well. You get two or three pastors in a church, and over time, they start competing with each other. They end up splitting the church, turning parts of the church against this pastor, and parts of the church against that one. Why? Why this competition? I have a dear friend. He started a church in outside of Cleveland in Ohio. And he asked another gentleman that he highly respected to come and join him and help him with that church. And they built it up. And I mean, it started from a Bible study, and they built it up into quite a good-sized fellowship. And then the fellow that our friend invited to be part of the church and help him lead it, turned against him and got the church to kick him out. And that fellow became the leader. Why? Why do we do this? Is this God's work or our work? I mean, it is something that we should consider. It's something that I consider. Who am I serving? Who do we serve? Verses 35 to 38 takes us to the end of the chapter. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed. They were feeling oppressed and in pain due to their circumstances. That's what it means to be distressed. They were distressed and dispirited. They were discouraged, disheartened, and depressed. That's what it means to be dispirited. So, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Like people without a worthy leader. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's last statement. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, beseech the Lord of the harvest. It's a well-known statement. And it's often used in missions conferences. And in my understanding, the most common understanding of this request is that we ask God to send out workers for the purpose of evangelizing lost people, bringing the lost to Christ, to faith in God, to bring them to eternal salvation. And that's a good use of this request. That's a worthy prayer. And I am not diminishing that in any way. Because it is true, unbelievers desperately need eternal salvation. But they just as desperately need this short list that I'm going to give you. They need to hear truth about what matters most in life. They need to hear truth as to where true security and a healthy sense of well-being and lasting happiness are found. They need to hear truth about how to have inward peace in the most outwardly unpeaceful situations. They need to hear truth about why and how God's ways lead to an abundance life here and now in this world, while any other way is self-destructive and adds more problems to your life. And they need to hear truth about what is required to leave the self-destructive life behind and gain this God-given abundant life. My guess is we all know people that are distressed and dispirited. Right in our own neighborhoods. The point is, when we beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, let us do so with a heart, with a longing, with a desire, with a heart that includes concern and compassion for the many around us who are not just lost. Yes, they are lost and they need eternal salvation, but they are also oppressed and discouraged, disheartened and depressed due to their circumstance. Let's care about that too. And as we care about that, may we be one of God's workers by going to family members, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. And in doing so, bringing to them the truths that will show them the way to eternal life, yes, but also the way that will set them free from a distressed and dispirited life.